Nehemiah chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 9 to 12, but for context, we'll be reading from verse 1 to 12 of Nehemiah 9. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now the Levites on the platform stood, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaiah, said, Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of the heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, again, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would be encouraged, that, Father, that sinners would be converted, that you would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On the living room wall of our house, there hangs a memory quilt. It was a gift from our children for our 40th anniversary. And on this quilt are some of the memorable occasions from the first 40 years of our marriage. Of course, there are some of our wedding pictures, seeing two people that we hardly recognize any longer. There are pictures of our children's weddings, pictures of each of our children as newborns. We've seen other notable occasions, Scott's graduation from the police academy, all kinds of pictures that cause us to reflect on 40 years plus now of marriage. Whenever we have new guests that come into our home and we sit in our living room, sooner or later that quilt becomes a topic of conversation. And they will go over to it and they'll say, oh, what's this picture of and what's that? What's the meaning of this? And we might stand around this quilt for a good deal of time explaining some of the pictures and what the importance of them are. In fact, every once in a while I'll be sitting in my chair and the quilt is just to my right, and I'll just look at some of the pictures and just reflect on the goodness of God to our family over these 40 years. It's a good thing to remember the past. We have holidays in this country that are designed to cause us to remember the past. The 4th of July, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, just to name a couple. In a few weeks, there will be many ceremonies to remember September 11th of 2001. It's always a good thing to remember the past if it causes you to reflect on how God has been faithful to you and to your family. We find many times in Scripture that the Israelites were told to remember the past and to reflect on how God had blessed them. There are psalms, whole psalms, simply devoted to reflecting on God's goodness and His faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what we find the Levites doing here in their prayer. We've seen so far how they remember God, firstly and foremost, as the creator of all things. They start right at the beginning. You are the creator of the heavens. You are the creator of the earth. Everything that is in the heavens, everything that is on the earth, you have done it all. And then we saw how they brought to mind in this public prayer that God is a covenant-keeping God. And how He had always remembered His covenant with Abraham. Even when the children of Israel may not have been as faithful to the covenant as they should have been, God always keeps His covenant. And in fact, let me read the last sentence of verse 8. After going through the litany about God being a covenant-keeping God, the Levites end that portion this way: and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. That little sentence is crucial for the whole understanding of everything that follows here. Because remembering the covenant that the Creator God has condescended to enter into covenant with man. That's what we've looked at for the last 3 weeks. And I hope you have been as blessed as I have as I've studied this to preach it. The idea that Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the star-breathing God, has condescended to send His only begotten Son into this world to die for the sins of the elect. That blows me away. And then let's personalize this. And I have to confess that sometimes I do this when I read the Scripture, and don't think too ill of me. But I put my name in there. For God so loved Richie Jensen that He sent His only begotten Son. I don't think that's wrong to do that. Because I'm one of His. And yes, while He died for all of the elect, I can look and say, He died for me. And God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And because I am in Christ, I can articulate that He's not ashamed to be called the God of Richie Jensen. You see, this stuff blows me away. And this is the essence of the covenant. And that's why we spent 3 weeks looking at this covenant. And so the Levites finish this exposition of the covenant by showing clearly, God, You have fulfilled Your promise. For You are righteous. You see, that's the essence right there of God being a covenant-keeping God. And because He is a covenant-keeping God, the Levites can now reflect back upon their history with complete confidence that it will reflect God's goodness upon them. Now, what does this mean to us? This might seem a little early to start throwing an application in. Usually the application comes pretty near the end of the message, but I think we have to We have to start throwing an application right in here at the beginning. How do we approach this text? Remember what we've studied about the covenants, and that there is, in essence, only one covenant. That's the covenant of grace, which the Trinity had entered into among themselves in eternity past. And all the earthly covenants, all the human covenants, are made part and parcel of this one main covenant. And remember what Paul says about those who come into the new covenant. Contrary to what many people believe, there's only one people of God. So just as the Israelites reflected back and saw how God was faithful to their ancestors, we can do the same because we are all the seed of Abraham through Christ. Remember, Paul makes a point of saying that the promise was to the seed of Abraham, not seeds. And we are brought into the covenant because we are one with Christ. A crucial distinction. We are one with Him, not only share the future inheritance with Him, but we can look back and with joy see how God was gracious to our forerunners in the faith. And so I want to consider this as we review the history of the Exodus, the lengths that God went to keep His covenant with the seed of Abraham, and these are our ancestors in the faith. Just as we celebrate the 4th of July, and I know most of you pretty well, and I know most of you love the 4th of July. Why? Because we view this nation as a precious gift from God. I mean, it's unprecedented, the freedom that we have, the prosperity that is available to us. And even when there are wrongs about, we can see that they are set right. I mean, we know that our history is imperfect. There has been oppression of people, and we know all of that. But despite all of that, look at how we are gathered here today. In this one little room, we have people from varying ethnic backgrounds who have spoken different languages, who have different color skin. And what can we look at? We are free here today to worship God in spirit and in truth as one people of God, and God has provided this wonderful country for us to do this in. And just as we do that as Americans, as Christians, we need to look back at the spiritual heritage we have. And so as we look back today at some of the events of the Exodus, we can look back and say, this is not just the history of the Jewish people. It's our history. Because we are the seed of Abraham. They were our ancestors. And the importance to us is that it shows, if God was not a covenant-keeping God and didn't keep covenant with them and bring them out of Egypt and into the promised land, where would Christ have come from? Where would the new covenant be? So this is our history as well. And we need to look at it from that perspective. So don't just look, the Jews, this was the... No. This is our history. Because we are children of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So let's move to verse 9. As we see the Levites move now from the specific terms of the covenant, and they pick up the history in the Exodus. Look at verse 9. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and did hear their cry by the Red Sea. Now, I want to pause just for a moment, and I want us to remember why the Israelites were in Egypt. Remember, in this particular portion of their history, they were not in bondage because of any great sin. They had not been overrun. Remember, they had come into Egypt when Joseph was in charge, and they were given a place of their own in the land of Goshen. And the reason now for the bondage was not that they had lapsed into some great sin, but it was jealousy on the part of the Egyptians. They begin to fear them because they are growing in number and God is prospering them. And they are prospering so much that they start putting burdens on them. And you remember, do you remember what the scripture says? The more they oppressed them, the more they thrived. You know, sometimes God puts us through the fire, so to speak, for reasons known only to Him. You may be moving in your spiritual growth. You may be active and giving in the local church. You may be generous to a flaw. You may be the epitome of what a Christian should look like in this world, and yet you may find yourself in great trouble. You may find yourself being persecuted. It may seem that you have the reverse of the Midas touch. Everything you touch turns to weeds. That's my history in the stock market, by the way. I see somebody else has the same history in the stock market. And you may cry out and ask God, why? And you know what? You may receive the same answer that the Apostle Paul received when he cried out because he had a thorn in the flesh, and he repeatedly asked him to remove it. And do you remember what God said to him? My grace is sufficient for you. The Israelites are in the land of Egypt by the express hand of God. And now several generations after Joseph, they are in big trouble. And so they cry out to God. And because God is a covenant-keeping God, He hears their cries and answers them. And He answers them in a big way. We've just read chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. You know, the difficulty I had this morning with picking that portion of Scripture, I wanted to read about 20 chapters because they are all relevant and they're all rich in what they have to say. But I chose that one because it just shows the essence of God choosing Moses, somebody who is going to come and to lead the people. And the deliverance He gives them from Israel is described here in this prayer as signs and wonders. Look at verse 10. Then you did perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all the people of the land, for you did know that they acted arrogantly toward them and did make a name for yourself as it is this day. Do you remember the 10 plagues? I want to review them just briefly. I'm not going to dwell on each one because, I mean, there could be a whole message on each one. But the first plague, if you remember, the water was turned to blood. The Nile River and all the water in Egypt was turned to blood. And most scholars believe that what God was doing was, if you recognize, water is one of the two essentials of life. And the Egyptians were a proud people. You know, I don't like to get my theology from Hollywood. That's a good thing, right? I hope. I'm glad to hear somebody say an amen on that. But this one time, I'm going to refer you back to the Ten Commandments. And you remember who played Pharaoh? Yul Brynner. And I think Yul Brynner captured the spirit of the Egyptians. Do you remember the way he stood? And the way he said, I mean, I tell you, I look at that, and there may be many other flaws in that movie, and there are, but when he stood and he said, no, I will not let your people go, I mean, he portrayed such arrogance, and notice that that's exactly the word that the Levites use in their prayer is, you did know that they acted arrogantly towards them. Well, nobody was more arrogant than Yul Brynner in that role. So thank you, Cecil B. DeMille. But that's the picture I have, and I think it's the accurate one, of seeing this arrogant people oppressing the people of God. And so the first thing God does, and he knows what's going to happen. He tells Moses in the wilderness before he goes back, he tells him exactly what's going to happen. And it all plays out exactly by plan. But he starts by turning the Nile River to blood. He strikes right at the heart. One of the reasons Egypt was so great was because of the Nile. The Nile was the source of not only water for them, but their agriculture depended on the water from the Nile. Their merchant ships traveled on the Nile. What made Egypt so great and Alexandria, that city, you know, of the ancient world, what made it? The Nile was at the heart of that. And so God, right at the very beginning, he strikes at the heart of where their pride comes from. Second plague was frogs. Again, I have to think that God was trying to humble them. You know, it'd be one thing to have a mighty people, and think of who the Egyptians were. I mean, I've only seen pictures of the pyramids and the Sphinx and the other monuments. But our modern engineers marvel at these engineering accomplishments. And here and at this time in history, the mightiest of all the nations. It's no surprise that even in our classical education, we start world civilization, our ancient civilization, in Egypt, because they were so mighty. And what conquers them? Not the armies of Babylon or of Greece or Rome. Frogs. Ribbit. There's almost an irony there. And then look at how the plagues develop. Next is the plague of lice. And all the stigma that comes from that. And then the plague of flies, or some flying insects. And I know there's some debate over exactly what these are, the translations, but it doesn't really matter. And then the cattle infected. And all of the cattle in the land of Egypt die. Now, I should pause right here, that we're up to five. And we need to recognize all of this is happening universally over the land of Egypt, except the land of Goshen. And then come the plague of boils, sores upon the people. Then hail coming down. And then the plague of locusts. And then the plague of darkness. All designed to humble these arrogant people. And yet Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And then, in this great act of symbolism, the Passover. The death angel comes and takes the firstborn of everyone who does not apply the blood to the doorposts. And there was great weeping and wailing throughout Egypt, except the people of God. This, we need to understand, are real events. These are not made up stories. And what was the result of these miraculous signs and wonders? The prayer says, and you did make a name for yourself as it is to this day. God established a name for himself among the Gentiles as well as among the Hebrews. When the Israelites were preparing to enter the land of Canaan, the people were afraid. There are ancient documents that report such phrases as this, and I can give you some quotes later if you'd like to see them. But we actually have ancient manuscripts, ancient papyrus, from the people in the land of Canaan, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and the people that have been named, writing to the Pharaoh of Egypt, because at that time the land of Canaan was under the protection of Egypt. And you know what the documents are saying? We are surrounded by the Habaru, an ancient way of saying Hebrew. And we are fearful because we have heard of the wondrous things that their God did for them in Egypt. And the people in the land of Canaan were trembling. And we have this on extant documents besides what's recorded in Scripture. They feared the Habaru. Because they had heard of the mighty works of God for His people. To this day, the record of God dealing with the enemies of His people is well known. It's so well known that people try to make up excuses even for these 10 plagues. There's one famous list that tries to make all of these natural occurrences that happen just as a matter of chance. They try to say that the blood was an influx of red algae that came into the Nile, and that drove the frogs out among the people. And then the frogs dying brought about the insect plagues. And I mean, it is incredible. And then, of course, simultaneous to this, the cattle came by an anthrax plague. Of course, they don't understand that any that happened before would not have produced anthrax. It's a completely different virus. But and then the darkness was a dust storm. And then ultimately, they get, how do they explain the firstborn? That was a mistranslation. It hardly explains, though, if these were all natural occurrences, why did Pharaoh, that arrogant king, finally let the people go? Because of a natural occurrence? The Leiden Museum in Holland, there's an ancient papyrus that is believed to have been written by an Egyptian at the time of the Exodus. And here are some excerpts off of that. It says, "Plague stalks through the land and blood is everywhere. The river is blood. Does a man drink from it? As a human, he rejects it. He thirsts for water. Nay, but gates, columns, and walls are consumed with fire. Nay, but men are few. He that lays his brother in the ground is everywhere." Pretty compelling testimony, isn't it? You see, God delivered His people in a way that the whole world would know that He is God. And that He established His covenant with Israel. And it's not good for anyone to harm His people. The essence of the covenant is, you are my people and I am your God. So Pharaoh reluctantly lets the people go. And the Egyptians are in such a state that they actually give the Israelites their gold and their jewelry as an enticement to leave. Remember, God told Noah to do that. Have your women, ask your neighbor, what do you got for me? Here, gold, jewelry, take it and just go. And God actually called it plundering the Egyptians. But Pharaoh, and we need to understand something. Pharaoh is representative of all mankind. We know that because Paul uses him as an example in Romans 9. And he changes his mind once again, and he orders his army to pursue the Israelites. Even after the 10 plagues, even after the firstborn, he has hardened his heart. And Paul quotes from Romans 9 to show the correlation that God had raised up Pharaoh for just this time to demonstrate how hard man's heart was. And you and I, before the Holy Spirit changed our hearts, were just as Pharaoh. Just as arrogant. Just as hard, And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be the same way today. We must never look down our noses at Pharaoh and say, what's wrong with him? Why didn't he learn his lesson? Because unless God changes the hearts, we would be standing right with him. You and I would have given the order to pursue the Israelites just as Pharaoh did. And don't ever forget it. But consider the moment now of the Israelites. Here they are. They're finally free. They've been heaped with gold and jewelry. They're leaving the land of oppression. Their bondage is behind them. They're about to go to the land that had been promised to Abraham 400 years early, and they come to the Red Sea, and now comes the bad news. The army of Pharaoh is after them. Imagine what must have been going through their minds. So close, and now we're trapped. From elation to dejection in a matter of moments. And of course, we know the people reacted with grumbling and complaining. And before you start throwing stones at them, I know all of you. And I'm pointing my finger at myself. We all grumble at far less. Don't we? We're all grumblers. The littlest thing can go wrong, and we grumble, and we murmur, and we complain. So once again, let's not look down our noses at the Israelites. There's a reason the Levites are remembering these events in their prayer. We need to be reminded constantly that God is faithful, even when we are not. And these events are some of the greatest examples of how God is faithful and even used extraordinary events to deliver his people. You know, at this point, and again, excuse me for using another movie analogy, but at this point, if this were a John Ford Western, anybody remember the John Ford Westerns? Okay. Where the Israelites, here they are, they're facing the Red Sea, there's no way across, and at their backs is coming the army of Pharaoh, there's nothing to see, John Ford would send in the U.S. cavalry. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. Defeats the armies, and it would be all over. Make a great movie. But God wanted to show his greatness. He wanted to make it abundantly clear that the future of his people lie in his hands only. And so this final act of deliverance for the Israelites from Egypt was one of the most spectacular in all of history. Verse 11. And you did divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers did hurl into the depths like a stone into raging waters. With the army approaching, God causes the pillar of cloud to move behind the people and between them and the Egyptian army and just hold them at bay. And it stayed there all night, preventing the Egyptians from attacking them. And he has Moses raise his hands towards the water, and the sea is parted, and it's described in Scripture as the water heaped up on both sides. Huge walls of water. And all night long, the Israelites passed through the sea as though it were dry land. They didn't even get mud on their sandals. And this was no small feat, because you have to understand, at this point, the people of Israel numbered in excess of 2 million people. How big did that have to be, and how wide to accommodate to get 2 million people across? And so God did something that still astounds scholars. He parted the sea and made a way for his people when all seemed lost. And the Levites are reminding the people of Israel of Nehemiah's time of this great event. You know, scholars here too, they try to say, well, you know, there was actually a land bridge. You ever heard that one? There's a land bridge, you know. And it really wasn't, and in fact, it reminds me of a story of a Sunday school teacher who had bought into this idea that, you know, God didn't really part the sea, but the Israelites walked, and it was only like ankle deep water, so it was just, that made it unusual, you know. And so, but that's how the Israelites got across. The sea didn't really part like that. And one little girl listening says, wow, that's a bigger miracle than I thought. So the Sunday school teacher said, why is that? Well, because God had the whole army of Pharaoh drown in an ankle deep water. Out of the mouths of babes. Have you ever had your back to the wall? Felt that there was no way out? It's at those times you must learn to trust God and His Word more than ever before. He is the covenant-keeping God, and He has promised to keep you. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It may not be a parting of the sea, but there'll always be a way out. But you know, that's not all. This means of deliverance was the means of destruction for the enemies. And after the Israelites had passed through the sea, God allowed the Egyptians to pursue them, and He brought them into great confusion. And once they were all within the sea, He destroyed them, and the sea covered them. This has got to be one of the all-time great events in the history of mankind. And then we're going to conclude this morning with verse 12. And with a pillar of cloud you did lead them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Sometimes this is lost in the midst of the drama of the plagues and the crossing of the sea. The idea that He gave them these pillars to lead them. Part of God keeping covenant with His people is that He leads them. When He took them out of bondage in Egypt, He didn't give them some vague instructions and an old ancient map to the Holy Land. He led the people through the pillars of cloud by day and by fire at night. And these clouds were a constant reminder to the people that they were the people of God, and God was going before them and leading them. You see, God is not a vague God. When the cloud moved, the people had to move with it. When it stopped, they were to stop. And God constantly showed them what they should do and where they should go. And I want to say again, this is a real event. Liberal theologians as well as atheists are always trying to relegate these events to stories and myths. God used natural forces in a supernatural way to prove that He was Jehovah God. He was El Shaddai. And He was worthy of complete and absolute trust, and He still is, because He never changes. He condescended to these events to demonstrate those truths to sinful men and women. And today, God may manifest Himself in a far less dramatic way. He has chosen to lead His people through the instrumentality of His Word. Why don't we see many dramatic demonstrations of God's power today? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Why don't we see so many signs and wonders? Because he gave us the epitome. Jesus Christ came and died and rose from the grave, and he conquered sin and death. And if you reject that sign, no other sign will convince you. Amen. That is the sign. That is the most dramatic event in the history of the world. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. Amen. It's good to look back. I enjoy sitting in my chair and looking at my memory quilt. What a blessing. We need to look back as a church upon events in our history. We just did that in our 15th anniversary. But we need to look back to the history of the church and ask ourselves, who is God and why should we trust him? God is the creator of all things. He sustains all things. He is the source of all knowledge and all power. He is the source of all goodness. He is love. God is the very reason for our existence. We were created to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Why should we trust him? Because he is the covenant-keeping God. God never forgets his covenant and will always keep his promises. And so the Levites in the prayer remind us of some of the ways that God has kept his covenant. He hears. I love this verse. He hears the cries of his people. When you are afflicted and you cry out to God, he hears you. God never closes his ears. He's never too busy to listen to his people. And he can and has gone to great lengths to show his power. He brought plagues among the Egyptians. They were abusing his people and he caused them to let him go. Then he saved them through the waters of the Red Sea and destroyed the enemies. And then he led them by the pillars of cloud and the pillars of fire. This is the same God that saved you and I. He has not changed. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sin, I would encourage you, after just listening to this very brief narrative of the history, to see God for who he is, to cry out, ask him to save you, repent of your sin, and come to Christ. If you are a Christian, how does this affect the way you live your daily life? This knowledge that we serve this covenant-keeping God should cause us to walk in a manner worthy of the great calling that we have in him. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to be in covenant with Jehovah God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we just want to thank you and praise you for being this covenant-keeping God. Thank you for giving us these events and preserving them on the pages of Scripture that we might read them and be encouraged and know that you are God. Forgive us for our lack of faith. And Father, I would pray even now for anyone in this room who's hearing my voice, that Father, that you would be pleased to make this the day of salvation. That you would take that heart of flesh, that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for your church, may we reflect upon these things. May we build upon them. And, Father, may we be those who walk in that manner worthy of this great calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.